morning again. Fancy seeing you here. Let's pray. Father, I just bring this morning to you, bring this message to you. I pray that it would be clear. It's one of the, in the scriptures, it can be kind of one of the more confusing passages that Paul speaks about, besides the one we just looked about circumcision and circumcision and uncircumcision and all those words. But so I pray for clarity, Lord. I pray that it will encourage, that it will change lives, and it will bring you glory. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Quoting Richard J. Neuhaus, to speak positively of obedience today is to be profoundly countercultural. The valid suspicion of talk about obedience is grounded in the experience of authoritarianism, both past and present. Obedience is confused with blind obedience, which is morally odious to us. Obedience is confused with conformity, with going along, with asking no questions. But obedience really means responsiveness. To be obedient is to respond. It is related to the Latin word audere, which means to hear, to listen, to respond appropriately. Obedience is not the surrender of a responsibility, but the acceptance of responsibility for what we are to respond to and how. So, you have not really learned a commandment until you have obeyed it. Nothing clarifies doctrine like doing. Each new thing learned can become a millstone if we do not make it a milestone. In other words, if God is moving in our lives and we don't act on it, in obedience to Him and trusting Him for the power to do it, it becomes a millstone around our neck, a commandment we're carrying around, which is always talking to us. I've lived my life a lot like that, with the Holy Spirit going, yeah, but, didn't I say to you? Let's read Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. This is talking about the Jews and their accountability, and the first thing we see is they're accountable to the advantage they were given. Then what advantage has a Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Paul has just finished tearing apart the hope of the religious Jew, those who thought they were righteous by their works and their circumcision, that marking in the flesh, setting them apart as God's chosen people. His point to them being, if it isn't worship from the heart, if it's just a mark in the flesh, then it has no value in God's kingdom. So now here he starts in chapter 3 with a question to this same religious group. Referring back to their circumcision as proof of their chosen status, if it's only a mark, then what advantage do they have being a Jew? Why did God even have them take on such a tradition in the first place? Simply stated, to mark them out as part of his chosen people who were to be his messengers of salvation. We're still working this thing out. It's the computer. We figured it out finally. So, simply stated, to mark them out as part of his chosen people who were to be his messengers of salvation. Isaiah 43, verses 10 to 11. You, speaking to Israel, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. That's a big deal there, what he just said. That you may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior beside me. Oh, God is Savior. I thought Christ was Savior. See, that's the thing. They had the salvation message right from the Old Testament. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there is no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Balaam the prophet saw this separated people that God had called out when he was called by Balak to curse Israel, Numbers 23, verse 9. As I see him from the top of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nations, who can count on the dust, who can count the dust of Jacob, or number the fourth part of Israel. Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. Balaam is saying, this thing I see, it looks so precious. I would like to be like that. That's what he's saying, like those people separated. Now, this call to be God's witnesses was to be achieved through a relationship with him, not just through rote ceremony and religion. There are a few statements back in that Isaiah 43 passage we can look at, and this points this out. There we read that they were the chosen to know and believe God. When I have people tell me, oh, I believe there's God, and I say, how does that affect your life? Well, it doesn't. They don't know and believe God, because it would certainly drastically affect our lives if we believe him. As well, we are told that he, God, is their only Savior. So even in that, it wasn't about their ability to keep the law, it was about their faith in God as their Savior, not their works, which Paul later on tells us in Ephesians. So they couldn't boast. It was never meant as a cause to brag. And as we'll see, their advantage will become their condemnation. In verse 2, Paul answers a question about their advantage for them. Their advantage over other nations is great in every respect, he says. It's a big deal because, as I mentioned last week, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That is, God gave them his word through their prophets to preserve for all mankind. The Greek word logai, not logos, is used four times in the New Testament and is translated oracles. And in every instance, it means the word or utterances of God, God's spoken word. At the time of Paul's writing, the Romans, these oracles made up the Old Testament, as the Hebrew Bible, if you will. There's a fellow called Steve the tour guide. He's an Israeli guy, and he takes people on tours in Israel. And you often see him on Brett Mador's prophecy updates, and he talks about things going on. But he calls it the Hebrew Bible. He says, because when we call it the Old Testament, people think, oh, we can disregard that because we have a new thing. Well, we have a New Testament in the blood of Jesus Christ. But the Old Testament, if you throw that away, there's no possible way to understand Christ as Savior or understand the New Testament. You would never understand Romans if you don't look at the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. Hosea 12:10, I have spoken to the prophets and I gave numerous visions, and through the prophets I gave parables. During Stephen's defense in Acts 7, verse 38, speaking of Moses, he says, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel, who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. As well, we have the writer of Hebrews tell us in Hebrews 1:1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Jesus is known as the spirit of prophecy. Prophecy was all about Christ, right from the first announcement after the fall. Till Christ showed up. Prophecy was all about him coming, and now the prophecy we have left that hasn't been fulfilled is all about him coming as king. He already come once as Savior. This is part of the Jew first thing Paul refers back to in chapter 1:16. There we read, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. They were the first to receive God's words, which included the gospel of grace, as we see, when God calls himself the Savior, and the prophecies yet to be fulfilled. They were called to be faithful witnesses of his words and even keepers of the book, if you will. Now, they didn't do that so well, because if you go to King Hezekiah, they looked all around for the law, for the scrolls and the scriptures. And all over Israel, they found one copy. But God preserved that copy, and they had it. Now we see we have a witness of them keeping the book by the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, a perfect rendering of the Hebrew Scriptures. Up until that time of the finding of these scrolls, those engaged in the pursuit of higher criticism of the scriptures argued, for instance, that the book of Daniel was written much later than claimed. They said there's no way Daniel was written when they say it was written because it is so exact. It names the Persians, it names the Greeks. How could it possibly do that? It must have been written afterwards. That's because they didn't know God or believe his word. The reason given was that it was so exact about the events of the future coming rulers that it must have been written well after they said, perhaps even by the disciples, as some of the critics would say. However, they forgot to read the New Testament, where Jesus said in Matthew 24:15, refers to Daniel when speaking of the end times, and said how Daniel knew what was coming down. So even though the Jews were faithful in preserving the scriptures for us today, they were not faithful in their witness of them through belief. Yet they were still accountable to God's high standard. Let's read verses 3 to 6. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words, talking about God, and prevail when you are judged. But if your unrighteousness, or our unrighteousness, speaking of Israel, demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? Paul asks another question here, talking about the Jews. And again, the reason he is queuing on them is because they of their advantage of being God's chosen witnesses, the Jew first advantage that they had. But having this advantage or not, some did not believe, and so because of this, are they as a nation disregarded by God? In other words, is their unbelief make God unfaithful? This is what Paul is asking. Will God forget his promise made to them as a nation, even if they are unfaithful? Will he or won't he? Paul is saying. Well, Paul tells us the answer in verse 4. May it never be. It won't happen, can't happen. There are some who say God has reneged and replaced Israel with the church because of their unfaithfulness. This, however, is not true. Or as Paul says, may it never be. Which we will learn way more about when we make our way through Romans. And yes, of course, the church has a role to play as a New Testament witness. But the church did not replace Israel. And while the Jews as a nation may be set aside, they are not cast away. Ezekiel, if you have your Bibles with you, Ezekiel 36:23-28. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. Or your electric Bibles, if you will. Ezekiel 36:23-28. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned about the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned, in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in your sight, or their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you the heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave you to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. He's speaking to Israel. He's not speaking to the church. And he's speaking of the day when they will be totally restored as his people and believing. Paul will really delve deeper into this subject in Romans 11, because there he states, again, Romans 11, verses 28, 29, speaking of the Jews, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, They are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Anybody know what irrevocable means? Can't be turned around. Can't be nullified. Will stand no matter what. You know, we better take that promise for Israel to be true, because if you read in Romans 11, Paul's also talking about the believer there. And he's saying, we can trust, for we know all things work out for the good of those who love him, are called according to purpose. He says, we can trust that because we can trust this. Otherwise, we can't trust God. So Paul is saying here in verse 4 that anyone who says or teaches anything different here, that God has thrown away Israel, is a liar. That's what he's saying. I have written in my Bible, right beside that verse, replacement theology. Quoting Amir Sarfati, yes, Israel is an unbelieving nation. Yes, they are. Matter of fact, it talks about him bringing them back in unbelief. But this is all part of God's plan. God's national, irrevocable calling to the Jews sets the groundwork for his spiritual, irrevocable calling to the church. His unfailing love for the Jewish people, despite their sin and failings, is what gives us confidence that his love will never fail us despite our sin and our failing. Israel's unbelief does not nullify God's faithfulness. Their unfaithfulness does not make God unfaithful to his promises. This is what Paul means when he says that you, meaning God, may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. In other words, God's faithfulness to his promises are, as written, will hold true even if men or the devil himself, for that matter, would contend with him in court. It would be his accusers that would be found guilty as liars, not God. That's what he's saying. And Israel will prove it in his love for them. Verse 5, Paul, playing the devil's advocate and speaking from man's perspective, asks, If our, that is the Jews, unrighteousness proves God's righteousness, how then can we not question his inflicting wrath on us? That confuse you? The righteousness of God here is referring to his attribute of holiness, justice, faithfulness, and truth. With this being the case, then the unrighteousness of the Jew would certainly stand in contrast to who God is, and therefore his right, and just as importantly, his obligation to inflict wrath on the disobedient. They're saying, when we sin, we make God look holy, so how can God judge us? That's what they're saying. He judges because he's righteous, and he cannot not judge unrighteousness. He cannot call sin, sin. So understanding God's wrath is important, and that's why Paul mentions it at the very beginning of this teaching, portion of the letter in chapter 1, verse 18. There we saw that in the next sentences, God's wrath is his appropriate response to the inappropriate response of mankind to God's truth. And it is in his wrath that his righteousness can also be seen. I say this because for a holy God not to express his wrath against unrighteousness and ungodliness would be wrong. He would not be holy if he allowed it. J. Vernon McGee puts it this way, and whoever you are, even if you're an unbeliever, you do not believe that some people ought to be judged. Now, you may think you ought not to be that one, but you believe someone ought to be judged. Certainly the people who do wrong to you. Everybody believes that. We have the innate sense within us today, and God has put it there. The justice is needed. So to the question, is it wrong for God to justify his wrath to those whose unrighteousness displays his righteousness? In other words, their bad makes him look good? Paul answers, may it never be. Otherwise, how would God judge the world? If your wrong isn't wrong, God has a standard, and his standard is seen in our lack of living up to it. If, however, some teach that God has made you sin according to his will instead of you having chosen to sin against his will, then Paul would be wrong and God would be a tyrant. I think many of you know what I'm talking about there. The idea that God has predestined you to sin. and you don't have a choice in it. If that's the case, Paul's wrong about this, and God would be a tyrant. Because remember what responsibility means? You have the ability to respond. Without that ability, you can't respond. I used to really struggle with this issue as a young person. I battled with the idea that how could a God who is supposed to be loving hold me accountable for not living up to a standard that no one that I ever met seemed to be able to live up to? I mean, Jesus said that unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That used to bug me. Like, really bug me. So who can make it to heaven then? Because I know all these people calling themselves Christians, elders, preachers, you name it. But I know they weren't perfect. So how does your righteousness surpass that of even the scribes and Pharisees? So it's basically he was saying, no one, not even the scribes and Pharisees, are going to make it. Not the most righteous among you. However, the Lord taught me something the night I met him. That is, by placing my faith in his grace offered in his Son, I receive his righteousness, which far exceeds that of anyone. That's for every one of us here today if we're saved. We receive his righteousness. God's righteousness is not determined by sin in and of itself, rather by sin as God deals with it. If God didn't deal with sin, he wouldn't be righteous. That's what that's saying. Be it punished by his wrath or pardoned by his grace. And Paul has taught all this since we opened up in chapter 1. The unrepentant sinner, as we saw in 1:18-32, will face the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is coming upon those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And on he went. While the righteous man who lives by faith will be pardoned by God's grace. As Genesis 18:25 states, shall not the judge of all the world do right? When we repent, we are saved. I would say, according to what Paul has taught so far in this letter, the answer to that, will God not do right, is yes. And that answer will not change as we walk our way through Romans. However, some people figure it out that it had, but it doesn't. Nor will it ever change in the remainder of history. God will always do what is right. This takes us to Paul's next point, that the Jews are accountable for taking advantage of God's mercy. Let's read verses 7 to 8. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Paul's saying of those people, their condemnation is just. Paul is making an absurd argument here in that he is calling out the idea that men are always looking for a way to rationalize their sin. To take advantage of God's mercy, if you will. He'll be okay with that. He knows I can't help it. In the Jews' case, by claiming their moral decline shows all the more God's glory and righteousness, in that if sin magnifies the glory of God, then the more sin, the more glory. We just make them look better. Make them look so much more gracious. Some, even as Paul says, accuse him of teaching such nonsense. This, however, is ridiculous, since Paul all along has been telling the Roman believers and us, as we're going through since chapter 1, that God must judge sin, his righteousness demands it. Those who teach we can sin without restraint so as to illuminate God's goodness are facing a sure condemnation, Paul says. I know there's churches out there that teach that. You're saved now that God has fulfilled the law. Rock on. It doesn't matter. Because they are teaching we should, or rather need, to take advantage of God's mercy so as to prove how merciful he is. And that's condemnable. The thing about God's mercy and grace is this. Pay attention to this. Write this down. Put it on your mirror in the bathroom. The thing about God's mercy and grace is this. We live in them when we need them, not when we want them. We do not sin presumptuously and expect God's cool with it. Sin repented of is sin that is covered by grace. Sin willfully done, expecting grace, will receive justice. Paul has taught that since 1:1 in Romans. That's kind of Paul's point here. As we will later say in chapter 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. In spite of the truth that God can bring good out of evil, this never relieves the guilt of the one by whom that evil was done. Even though Christ's crucifixion brought about our salvation, Jesus had this to say about the one whom betrayed him. Mark 14, 21. For the Son of Man is to go just as is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Now, God knew that Judas was going to do it. God did not make Judas do it. If you remember, we went through Mark, Jesus even gave him the opportunity to step out of it, and he didn't. Judas found out that the end never justifies the means, but sometimes we not that these antinomial Jews were saying that by not following the law, we make God look good. Paul finishes his argument here having demonstrated the total fallacy of the objections. In fact, the arguments made against him only proved the point that he was making, that his fellow Jews were far from understanding the law. Either you were getting righteousness through it by trying to follow it in your own strength. That was the first group we looked at. But this group, it was just being recognized as a Jew is enough, and I could do whatever I want because it makes God look good. Instead of seeing it as a way to show God's glory contrasted by their sin, thinking this to be an advantage of being a Jew, that was their issue. This being the true advantage of having the law is what they thought. The real advantage we got is we can do whatever we want, and it's all good. They had fire insurance. There's so many in the church today who have fire insurance, or so they think. I'd hate to see the house burn down and see if that insurance is any good. Remember, the Jews were to know him and believe him? We're to know him and believe him, not know of him, not know about him. As a believer, do you think God is fine with your sin? We need to ask ourselves these questions. I'm just being honest. I've asked myself these questions. Do we think God is fine with our sin? Like the Jews Paul is talking about, do you brag about his grace by your sin? And also like the Jews, do you not realize his grace is for us as we deal with our sin, not so that we can live in it? His Spirit gives us the victory over these things. And do we sin? Oh, the day that that happens, we're no more. Ain't that going to be wonderful? When we are delivered from this body of flesh? There's nothing worse than guilt to suck the joy out of you, eh? But we can take that to him. In true confession. Not in, you got to forgive me and rock on. But in true confession, we can take those things to him and find his forgiveness and his strength in our time of need. The day is coming when all people will be held accountable for the advantages that they were given so as to come to faith in Christ. That's why he gives us advantage, so we can know him. Some have little, some have a lot. For those who have been given a lot will be required. The scriptures tell us that. The Jews were given the scriptures, the oracles of God, by which they got their identity. However, Paul just pointed out that they did not allow themselves to be transformed by those oracles. They had the Bible on the shelf but never opened it, basically, is what he's saying. And it did nothing for them. It did not change their life. To quote Skip Hitzig, as a Christian, outward identity with God's people is one thing. To call yourself a Christian is one thing. Inward conformity with God's principles, however, is quite another. That means you know and believe. Because when you believe, it makes action happen. Like the Jews, Christians do have advantages over pagans. We have the possession of the Bible, God's word and the gospel of grace, the opportunity to come and fellowship with one another and be taught and to read. These are great privileges. But judged by our conduct in view of such advantages, we can make no claim of righteousness or of merit. Our only hope is in the redemption found in the grace offered by God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's our only hope. The Jews didn't see that. They thought, we have hope just because we have the word, the oracles, and we can claim to be gods. Grace to cover our sins and grace given to empower us to walk in conformity to God's word. That's what grace is. Living as Paul called us, if you think back at chapter 1, verse 7, he called us as saints or as holy ones set apart from God. Holy ones are different. Paul's saying of these folks here he's talking about, they were no different. But when God gets a hold of you and you allow him, you're different. That's what James talked about when he said, faith without works is dead. I know I've talked about this a couple times. It's not our works that save us. Works, it's just like a mechanic fixes a tractor because he's a mechanic. Fixing the tractor doesn't make him one, necessarily. But he knows what he's doing because he is one. And when we're believers, God's word changes us because we believe it. We don't use it as a crutch to sin. We don't use it as an excuse to sin. Oh, but God loves sinners. Yes, he does, and he died for them to give them spiritual power and victory. We don't need to seek victory, guys and gals. We live in it. He won the victory. It's ours. So in those moments, in those times of temptation, those times of frustration, those times of doubt, he says, come to him. And he'll pull you through. I think it's Peter who said, he will not let you fall so that you can't get up. In other words, he won't let you fall flat on your face if you cry out to him. Let's not be like those Jews who think it's okay to sin just because we got the word and we can identify with God. It's not. That's a life of no victory whatsoever, and it will become a life of guilt. And as I say, guilt sucks the joy right out of you. Amen? I hope that wasn't too confusing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And though I can stammer and stutter and go on up here, I know that your word does not go up forward and return void to you. So, Lord, I pray that it will be full in the hearts of all my brothers and sisters here and even those who don't know you, that before the day is over, that they could say, I don't just identify with the church, I am part of the church. I am a member through faith in Jesus Christ. So I ask that, Lord, for your favor in that. And, Lord, just walk with us. Be with us this week. And may we actually, by your Spirit and through your Spirit, walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.